Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, there is absolutely nothing more central to the Christian faith than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the cross, there is absolutely no gospel. There can be no hope of eternal life. And I think we recognize that as a congregation here. I'm not sure we remember it all the time as we ought. And so I do feel it's important. I mentioned last Lord's Day a conviction that I have about preaching, that not very many weeks ought to pass that we are not hearing a message that's explicitly about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Christians at Corinth, "I knew nothing among you save Jesus and him crucified." And so he meant that as the basis of his theology, as the basis of his teaching, his counseling, all that he did in Corinth flowed out of the realization of the cross and the implications of the cross. So our theme last week and again today is the cross. Last week, from John chapter 12, we considered Jesus reflecting on the cross, Jesus looking to the time when he would go to the cross. And we considered a number of things about that, primarily his great commitment to the work. It wasn't easy to be committed to that work because of the great suffering that would be involved there at the cross. Well, our theme today is Jesus triumphant in the cross, Jesus victorious in the cross, if you like. It's a wonderful theme, and it is certainly brought into sharp focus in a number of places in the New Testament, but especially here in Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and through 15 say, "And you..." Now, he's writing to believers, remember. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," very similar to what he said in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2, verse 1, you'll remember. They were spiritually dead at one point. And he says, God has made alive. God made you alive. He caused you to be born again, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter. God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The ESV version there concludes verse 15 with the words "in him." If you have a reference Bible, you'll note that there is a marginal reading in it. And I think that's probably a proper rendering of that. It's a reference back to verse 14, the cross. Matter of fact, the 20th century New Testament puts it this way, has triumphed over them on the cross. Now, we're actually going to work backwards today. Typically, in an expository type message, you begin at the first of a verse or series of verses and work your way through. We're going to work in reverse. We're going to start in verse 15 and then work backwards. So verse 15, we read, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities." Well, who are they? Who are these rulers and authorities that were disarmed by Christ? Who did Christ disarm on the cross? Well, I trust you'll remember back when we considered the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, we don't struggle in this world, again, writing to Christians, simply with human forces. In reality, there are unseen powers, there are unseen spiritual powers and forces at work in the world. Now, it's really vital that we grasp that we not just know it theoretically, but that we grasp this truth. We have something of an understanding of it, because in an age where there is such an emphasis upon the material, it's vital we understand this, that behind the activities, behind the events of our day or any day or generation, there are unseen spiritual forces. In other words, there is more to reality than we can see with the physical eyes. The Bible gives many dramatic examples of this truth. One of my favorite, we referred to it several weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, is in 2 Kings chapter 6. Right in the midst of the life of Elisha, remember the prophet Elisha, there's this fascinating incident recorded. Elisha was in the city of Dothan, 2 Kings 6, verse 13, and Elisha is a thorn in the flesh to the king of Syria, simply because that which the king of Syria was planning to do, God revealed it to the prophet Elijah, and Elijah told it to the king of Israel. And so he wasn't very popular with the king of Syria. And so the king of Syria makes plans to put an end to this. He's going to capture Elisha. And what does he do? He sends a whole army down to surround the city of Dothan. Ultimately, it's for the purpose of taking Elijah, who was there in Dothan with his servant. And it's early in the morning, and Elisha and his servant look out beyond the city, the walls of the city of Dothan, and there they see the army of Syria, this great army, surrounding the city. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. And the servant of the prophet is greatly troubled, as you can imagine. And he cries in verse 16, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha responds amazingly. He says, "Look, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, this is a wonderful scene. You can just imagine this servant and, you know, the two of them in this city. A whole army is out there, and Elisha says, "Don't worry, don't be troubled. There's more with us than them." Oh, really? I mean, you can imagine the servant. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't register. Yeah, okay, tell me about it, Elisha. And Elisha prays in verse 17. And what does he do? "Oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." I love it. He doesn't try to persuade the servant. He prays to God. Let God do the persuading. And he prays to God, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And God answered his prayer. It says in verse 17, "The servant saw the Syrian army surrounded by the host of God." We read about these horses and chariots of fire, a great host of angelic beings surrounding the Syrian army. And he recognized the truth of Elijah's conviction. Yeah, more with us than with them. Well, that's some great preaching material, I know, but here's the point that I'm trying to make by reminding you of that story, is that God, through that incident, you see, gives to us a glimpse, as it were. It's as if God draws the veil back to give us some insight into the reality that there are indeed unseen spiritual forces and powers in this world in which we live. And we need to remember this. We need to get that. So keeping this in mind, turn to this a very familiar passage, one that I'm certain you know. I've already referred to it. You can probably quote it, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And Paul is underlining this reality. And Paul says, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the, and I'm reading from the ESV, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, brethren, what is Paul emphasizing there, except there is a present reality in life, that behind things and events, there are forces at work that we don't see. Brethren, behind the antagonism of governments, behind the persecuting powers in this world, Paul says behind all these things, there are rulers against authority. Cosmic powers over the present darkness. Paul says spiritual forces of evil. Paul says to the Ephesians, and he says to us, don't forget that our battle ultimately is not with flesh and blood. It's something more radical. And it's okay to use this word, scarier, if you like. Peter wants the Christians he writes to be concerned. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. There are these spiritual forces of which the Bible speaks. And you notice Paul uses this expression, and the ESV has it rulers and authorities, or the King James has it principalities and powers. I actually prefer that, but they both mean the same thing. We'll see that in a moment. So not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers we wrestle. And in our text, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, literally in the Greek, it's the very same expression that he used in Ephesians 6:12. Same expression. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed the principalities and powers. This same expression, brethren, and ones very similar to it, are often used in the New Testament. So it's a very significant expression. It's one that we really need to understand. And it does refer to supernatural spiritual forces at work in the world. Now, mostly in reference to evil fallen powers, demonic powers, if you like. Oh, Pastor, you don't believe in that, do you? You believe in a literal devil? Yes, I do. It's the Word of God. So these fallen evil powers that work in the unseen world on spiritual reality, however, they have a tremendous effect in and upon our world. These evil forces, as Ephesians 6 indicates, are under the leadership of Satan, which, and brethren, again, Satan, the devil. That's not some myth out of the Dark Ages. It's not some product of an overzealous religious imagination. Brethren, this is not video game stuff. This is real. This is serious, and it's sobering. And it's revealed to us in Scripture, in the very Word of God. It's testified to by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And these forces dominate the human race, and they do so through sin. Make no mistake about that. They have their influence through sin, through the fallen, sinful condition of humanity. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 2. When humanity in Adam abandoned God back in the Garden of Eden, they came under the domination and dominion of Satan in their actions, in their affections. They don't love the things that they ought to love. They don't love and care for the things of God. In their will, they don't do the will of God. In their intellect, they don't think God's thoughts after him, but they have become autonomous in their thinking, so they proclaim, and in their reasoning. And so let me show you how the New Testament uses this very significant terminology and clearly demonstrates this truth. So vital for our understanding, this passage in Colossians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, brethren, this is a very loaded and significant phrase. Paul here is speaking about the gospel. And in particular, here he's speaking about how so many people attempt to repudiate its truth. Now look at verse 3 first. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Now note what he says about them. Look what he says about those who are perishing in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. You see the expression there? The God of this world, small g, of course, he's blinded minds. To what end? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, brethren, keep the expression that Paul uses in mind, the God of this world, and let's go to John's gospel and look at a couple of references there from the very words of the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, here is a reference right in the passage that we considered last week where Jesus is reflecting specifically upon the cross, John chapter 12 and verse 31. Paul spoke of the God of this world, and note what Jesus says in John 12:31. Now is the judgment. Now, that word judgment there, don't think in terms of final judgment. Jesus isn't looking to the final judgment. He's looking to a closer judgment. He's actually speaking of a time of crisis. That's a literal translation of the word. Now is the turning point. Now is the time of crisis for the world. Now will, and note what Jesus says, the ruler of this world be cast out. This is closely connected to our text, which we'll come to shortly in Colossians chapter 2. But notice the phrase, the ruler of this world will be cast out, says Jesus. Now turn over to John chapter 14 and verse 30. Same expression. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples again, and he says, I will no longer talk much with you. This is just prior to the cross. John 12, he's reflecting upon the cross. John 14, it's the very night he's arrested and betrayed and goes to the cross. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. That is, there's nothing in me, says Jesus, there's nothing in my person that the ruler, small r, of this world, and I trust you realize these are expressions that speak about the devil. There's nothing in me, says Christ, that he can get a handle on. Yes, he's coming. And he's going to do his work. Do you remember how Jesus said to those forces who came to arrest him that night later? A remarkable statement. Remember what Jesus said? I could call legions of angels. I could call thousands upon thousands of angels. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, this hour belongs to you in the providence of God. This is your hour in that power of darkness. One more reference, again in John 16:11. Very same type of expression. And here Jesus was speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was always present. The Holy Spirit is God. God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Blessed Trinity. But he is coming in a way to minister in a new way. And he says in verse 8, the Spirit will convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Then you go down to verse 11, he says, concerning judgment. This ministry of the Spirit concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I hope you see these expressions, brethren. Our Lord Jesus speaking about the ruler of this world. We have Paul speaking about the God of this world. And now go back to Ephesians, this time chapter 2 and verse 2. And you know this passage. I've already referenced it a couple of times. Maybe even as we were reading this, you were thinking of it. And it's another expression, same truth in mind, but another expression, similar, Ephesians 2 and verse 2, in which, he says, now in which, in what? He's referring back to verse 1, in your sins. Verse 1, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So verse 2, in which, in your trespasses and sins, he said, you once walked, now note, following the course of this world, following, and notice, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And again, in Ephesians 6:12, which we already looked at, I emphasize the expression rulers and authorities, or as the King James has it, principalities and powers. But you'll also note another expression, Ephesians 6:12. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That word darkness is very significant. There is darkness in the present, is what Paul wants us to get. There is darkness in this age, right? In every age, there is darkness, spiritual darkness, evil, wickedness. And sometimes the wickedness is manifest so horrendously that even the unbelieving world is taken back in horror. We think in Paul's day, the viciousness and the evil of Rome, the horror of Nero. But even the terrible genocidal activities in just the past 100 years or so, not only the Nazis in Europe, but in Southeast Asia, the killing fields of Cambodia, the atrocities in places like the Sudan and the Balkans in our day, horrendous evil. And Paul is saying, yes, there are rulers of the darkness of this present age. There are evil, wicked, vicious powers that are operating in the spiritual realm, but having huge impact in the realm of the physical and natural, as we live in a fallen world. So all these expressions that we have considered, the God of this world, the ruler of this world, the ruler of the powers of darkness, principalities, powers, all of these expressions and descriptions tell us about powerful spiritual forces which are operative, active. And here's the point. I told you we get to Colossians 2. All these powers were arrayed against Christ in particular. You know, when you read the Gospels, as I trust many of you have read through the Gospels, and often when people read the Gospels, there is a question that comes up. How is it that there was so much demonic activity when Jesus was on earth? Why is that? I'm sure you've noticed that. You can't help but see it when you read the Gospels. Just a great deal of evil, demonic activity. People were possessed of the devil and all the rest of it. And often people ask, why was that the case? And the answer is really quite simple. Because these powers were in particularly directed in their animosity and in their hatred and in their viciousness against the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan was powerfully at work fighting the Lord Jesus. And Satan's aim, you see, when Jesus came, the aim of the devil and of his demonic forces was to undermine the mission and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their intent. And so they brought all their forces to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he was the Savior of God's elect. A Savior. Our Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He came specifically to be our Savior. There's a wonderful hymn. It's not in our hymn book. It's by a man named Newman. We have a couple of his hymns. This is a wonderful hymn. One stanza goes, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, now listen, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the second Adam. Brethren, he came in order that he might establish and be the head of a new humanity. You see, Adam is the head of the old humanity. The truth is that all of us, by nature, are in Adam. All of us, by nature. And Adam fell, remember, under the devil's temptation, and he was our federal head. We were in him. We were in his loins, so to speak. And he represented us, and all humanity was dragged down and fell in him. But then comes the second Adam to fight, as the hymn writer puts it. And so the demonic forces were focused with all of their strength and with all of their energy and all of their power against the second Adam, Christ. Make no mistake about that. Forces do that. Don't they? I mean, isn't that what they do? I gave a history lesson a few weeks ago from World War II. Let me give you another one. That was about the battle there at Normandy. Well, after the Allies invaded Normandy in 1944, December, most people figured the war was over. Most people thought at that point Germany was defeated. And yet history tells us that they mounted at least one more massive offensive in March 1945. They gathered their remaining elite troops, the 6th Panzer Army under General Dietrich, and they gathered them in Hungary near this Lake Balaton, not far from the Danube River. And they had the idea that if they could break through the Allied stronghold there, with all of their forces focused, they could retake Budapest and the Eastern Front. And this, of course, is what the devil did when Jesus Christ came. That's exactly what he did. As the great second Adam. All the evil powers of the devil were gathered together against the Savior. And so Jesus, you'll remember, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is baptized. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He's embarking upon his public ministry, and immediately he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit in order that he might take the brunt of the devil's attack. And for 40 days he's under attack of the devil and tempted. And we have a wonderful record of Christ there in the wilderness. Attacked by Satan, tempted. Brethren, don't take that lightly. Remember, this is God's Son in whom he's well pleased. If the devil can cause him to sin, I was talking about that with a brother this morning, the importance of the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the Savior. If the devil can cause him to sin, brethren, the game is over. Redemption is lost. Work as you will, salvation is impossible. And so he's tempted by the devil, and he comes out of the wilderness victorious. Well, there's great preaching material there. Adam fell in paradise. The second Adam, Jesus, triumphed in the wilderness. He overcame the evil one. But of course, we know the devil wasn't finished with him there. There's all the hostility of the Jewish leaders stirred up against Jesus Christ. And behind their hostility and rage are the powers of darkness. All that hostility, all that enmity against Jesus Christ, even Peter himself, an apostle, Satan used to try and divert Jesus from his mission. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll remember how Peter was unwittingly used of Satan to try and suggest to Jesus another way than the cross. And Jesus didn't take it lightly, even though it was one of his own. And he said to him in Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." Brethren, at every step of the way, the devil and his forces were zeroed in, as it were. They were locked in, as it were, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what can we say except the cross itself is a tremendous gathering of hostility and rage and enmity against Christ. You know, when you understand the account, when you go all the way back to Genesis, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." When you understand that, this hostility and rage against Christ, it's almost as if the devil says to himself just prior to the cross, "Okay, if I can't keep him from the cross, I'm going to overcome him at the cross." And so there's all that horrible outpouring of violence and viciousness and hostility and hatred, all of it directed against the Lord Jesus Christ. The vicious, horrendous way that men dealt with him leading up to and there on the cross. All the rage and all the malice of Satan poured out upon him. And you see, the glorious truth is that in that cross, there at the cross that we sing about so often, in that time of crisis for the world, with all the powers of Satan which Scripture describes to us, Jesus triumphed over them in the cross. Look at our text. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it." In what? In the cross. It points back to verse 14. Nailing it to the cross. He triumphed in the cross, says the Word of God. Brethren, we'll talk about this in the application this afternoon, but you want to talk about something miraculous. People talk about, oh, how unbelievable God could create the universe and all that exists in the space of 6 days. On the cross, he defeated the powers of Satan and satisfied the infinite justice of God in the space of a few hours. Talk about miraculous. Note, initially it says there in verse 15, he disarmed rulers and authorities or principalities and powers. And you know, in conflict, in a battle, a great sign of victory is when your opponent lays down his arms, right? Isn't it a sign of victory? He lays down his arms, the battle's over, okay? Even in a prize fight, you know, one of the things the referee always says to the fighters in the dressing room, protect yourself at all times. Come out to the center of the ring, they're going to fight, protect yourself. So you know what he means by that? Keep your arms up. When your arms drop, it's over. As long as he's got his arms up, he's got his guns or his spears, his arrow, whatever the arms are, as long as he's got his arms, he's dangerous. Not quite sure what may happen. But when he lays down his arms, you see, when he yields up his sword, as it were, it's over. And it's humiliating. You know, when the victor takes the arms away from the vanquished, that's humiliating. When the referee calls the two fighters to the middle of the ring and they're standing there and he raises the arm of the one and the other man's arms are down, it's humiliating. The loser is really humiliated because they've lost. They've been defeated, disarmed. And so the Word of God is telling us here, these principalities and powers, these mighty spiritual forces, were disarmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul adds, look what he says, put them to an open shame. He made them literally a shameful public spectacle. So in the angelic realm, in this unseen realm, it was made evident to all the gathered host of unseen forces. It was published and manifest and made evident that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had triumphed over rulers and authorities. They were defeated in the cross. And then as the verse continues to say, triumphing over them. Or as one translation says, and I think this is really accurate, I like this, leading them captive in the triumph of the cross. Most of you will realize that the language of verse 15 is drawn from the language of Roman military activity, and that was not unusual for Paul to do that. He did it often. And we really need to get that because it shows us something of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mighty military power Rome may have been the greatest military power even until the 20th century in world history. And when they conquered, when Rome conquered, it was their practice to first disarm the enemy. Well, yeah, that was standard procedure, disarm the enemy. But then they would take the leaders of their enemy, the generals, the elite soldiers, the kings, etc., and they would bring them to Rome and tie or chain them to the back of the chariot of the triumphant Roman general. And he would ride through the city of Rome with these captive generals, captains, elite soldiers, even kings, chained to his chariot. And he would do exactly what Paul is saying here, put them to open shame. And so the crowds assembled. They would come out, why? To see the mighty Roman conqueror making a public spectacle, putting to shame their enemies. And what was the victor doing? He was leading them in triumph, you see. And brethren, that's exactly what the verb means, which Paul uses. The ESV says, triumphing over them. And that's good. That's a good translation. But even better, I think, we keep the imagery, leading them in triumph. As the Romans led their captives to the city of Rome, Jesus Christ, as it were, in the realm of the Spirit, takes these rulers and authorities, these mighty spiritual forces, he disarms them, he puts them to open shame, and he leads them in triumph. His is the victory. And it's all through the cross. Paul says, triumphing over them in it, in the cross, in his work on the cross, this mighty work. You see, brethren, when Jesus shouted aloud on the cross, it is finished, that was the shout of triumph. And if you read the Gospels, and if you compare the sayings of Jesus on the cross, the six or seven of them in the Gospels, and you put them in their chronological order, you'll see that the last thing he said there on the cross was, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then the Gospel writer tells us he bowed his head voluntarily. He bowed his head and died. But before that, it says in John's Gospel, he shouted out with a loud voice, it is finished. Then he commended his spirit to God. He bowed his head and died. The shout, it is finished, was a shout of triumph. And as our text says, the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed in the cross over the rulers and authorities. So you see, what is seen with the human eye, what seems from the human and natural perspective to be a huge, overwhelming disaster. Oh, wow, there's Christ suffering and bleeding on the cross, man of sorrows, taunted by his enemies, gasping for breath, agonizing and thirsting. And if someone were to walk by, and of course you all, I hope you understand that contrary to some of the sentimental thinking and singing about the cross was not on a hill far away. It was just outside the city Jerusalem on the main drag, and Jesus wasn't high feet up off the ground. He was almost just above eye level with people passing by. And someone passing by at that moment just might surely think, well, this is victory? This is no victory. It'd be crazy, illogical to think such a thing. No, it's a disaster, an overwhelming defeat. But it wasn't, you see. Just the opposite. It was the greatest triumph the world has ever seen. Brother, I can't overemphasize that. That's Paul's point. For in the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was triumphing over rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. He was stripping them of their arms, publicly putting them to open shame before all the host of heaven. There are other verses also that support and underline this great truth, and I'm going to look at just a couple of them with you. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. A wonderful statement in respect to Christ, his death, and what he accomplished in it. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I want to just draw your attention to the word destroy. In verse 14, the Greek word that Paul uses there, that's translated, our English word destroy, it isn't quite the same. It's not exactly the way we may think. It's not speaking of annihilating the devil. That's often the way we would use that word, destroy. There is a Greek word for that. That's not the one used here, because obviously, as Peter says, the devil goes about as a roaring lion, even today. But the verb there means to deprive of strength. It means to drain of energy. It means to deal with something or someone so that it's unable to fulfill what it was there for. And that's the verb used here of our Lord in his dealing with Satan there on the cross. Not that he caused him to cease to exist, but that he crippled him in the exercise of his power. He drained his strength away. And the intent and the purpose of the devil was frustrated through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So a great statement, I think, in regards to the death of Christ and the tremendous impact it had upon the devil. Now, another statement. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. I remember many years ago I was teaching the little children over in the building over on Cameron, and one of the first verses I had them memorize was 1 John 3 and verse 8. It says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." There's that word destroy again. But it's interesting to note in the Greek, it's not the same verb here as in Hebrews 2:14. We translate it with the same English word, but not the same Greek. Here, it's the verb which literally means to loosen. It literally means to undo, if you like. So you could read verse 8 this way. The reason the Son of God appeared was to loosen or to undo the works of the devil. Now, one of the reasons I find that so interesting, and I wanted to bring it to your attention, is because one of my favorite doxologies in the Bible is found in Revelation chapter 1. I quote it often to you, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The King James puts it this way, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, the verb washed is certainly true. Sinners are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. However, some manuscripts have a different verb, and the Greek spelling of the two is very similar. And it's the verb that's used in 1 John 3:8. So the ESV reads, Revelation 1:5, "has freed us from our sins by his blood," or as the American Standard Version puts it this way, "and loosed us from our sins in his blood." So John says he came to undo the works of the devil, to loose the works of the devil. So he's loosed us from our sins by his own blood. And now this leads us to consider the question, how did this triumph on the cross actually, how was it actually won? And Colossians 2:15 speaks of a great triumph. But how was this triumph accomplished? And we'll have to go backwards now in our text. I told you we were working backwards, so we have to go back to verse 14, Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now, the picture that Paul paints is that there's this great sheet of paper, and it's got writing on it. And it's what we would call today an outstanding bill. It's something owed, an unpaid bill. So the ESV says a record of debt. That record of debt may come to expression in terms of the Mosaic law. I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind here in verse 14. You think of Romans chapter 7, the holiness of the law and the law's work to expose our sin. Or this record of debt may come to expression in the conscience of the heart, in the Gentiles specifically, who, though they didn't have the Mosaic law, they did have the work of the law, as Paul says in Romans 1 and 2, which is written in their heart. So they knew in their heart what God expected of them. Every man, woman, boy, and girl knows that. They know what God expects in the area of morality. They knew what was right and wrong in these issues of morality. A record of debt. And the point I want to underline is today is we were all faced with a horrible and huge unpaid debt in the sight of God. So a record that indicted us before the Lord. And the record spelled out our sins against God, and it proclaimed our judgment, our condemnation. And here's the wonder, you see. Here's the thing that's so amazing. Paul says in verse 14 that Jesus Christ has canceled. The King James says, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances or requirements that was against us. Canceled the debt. As one man illustrated, Jesus has come, and with a brush dipped in his own blood on the cross, he has blotted out with his own blood the record of indictment, you see. The judgment, the condemnation that was against his people. Paul says he's canceled the debt. And then he says Jesus took this indictment, which he's canceled with his own blood, this indictment that stood against us, that was contrary to us, says the apostle. Paul says he set it aside and he's nailed it to the cross. So Jesus Christ comes to take this record of debt. He cancels the whole thing with his own blood. And he takes it and he nails it to his own cross. And the clear implication is that by him being nailed to the cross, our sins were nailed there in him. I think that's why the ESV translates that last phrase in verse 15, in him. He nailed our sins to the cross. He blotted out our sins as God dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. Brethren, he dealt with our sins. He set them aside. So all the charges against Christ's believing people are dropped. Isn't that good news? All the debt piled up against me has been canceled. You know what? Not swept under the carpet. Not simply made lighter or softened, but canceled in the work of the cross. The record is clean. It's wiped out. He's nailed it to the cross. That's why the prophet can say he's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. The prophet says he's put them behind his back. And so backing up a little more to verse 13, the last phrase says, working backwards, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Do you see that? Oh, brethren, take that in. That's not for all of you. But if you're a believer today, this is for you. Having forgiven you all trespasses. This is the heart, you see. This is the very essence, as it were, of the triumph of Christ on the cross. That he canceled the debt. He paid the price that you could never pay. He forgives us, not some, but all trespasses. And therefore, Satan has no right whatsoever to a believing child of God. If you're in Christ, Satan has no claim upon you. The weakest, the most humble believer, if one believes in Jesus Christ, if one is joined to Christ, if he's in Christ by faith, all trespasses are forgiven. Do you see how Paul begins this whole section in verse 11, working even back further? In him. So if one is in Christ by faith, the devil has no right whatsoever to you. No power. That sinner must go free if they are in Christ. That's why the apostle can say so wonderfully in Romans 8. You see, this is the basis for Romans 8:1. You know, it's one thing to really memorize that wonderful verse, Romans 8. But isn't it wonderful to know the basis of it? The biblical warrant. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of Colossians 2 and verse 15 and 14. He doesn't say in Romans 8:1, well, you know, there's just a little bit left. There is therefore now no condemnation, but just the smallest bit. And if we work real hard, if we try real hard, we can get over that. No, he says there's no condemnation, no possibility of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There can't be. Having nailed it, our sins to his cross, dealt with them there, paid the penalty our sins deserved, blotted out the record of debt against me, having disarmed rulers and authorities, having put them to open shame, having led them in triumph. They are defeated. He's the victor, the conqueror. And what an amazing and miraculous and wonderful triumph this is. He triumphed in the cross, and it's a glorious victory indeed. Oh, brother, what a wonderful passage. What a glorious theme. Do you know the blessings of Christ's triumph? Have you entered into, have you experienced the blessings of the triumph of Christ. You see, to some people, and maybe to some of you this morning, this is meaningless. But maybe in truth, you've never felt that way yourself. And the reason it's meaningless, and the reason it may be meaningless to you even this morning, is because you've never felt the weight of your sin. You've never seen yourself as a sinner before God. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've never felt the burden of your sin. You've never felt the awful reality of what it is to stand before a holy God, which one day you will, with your sins and your guilt upon you. You've never felt that. That may be true for some of you. All this is really of no interest to you. So it's of no consequence to you. Very easy to just brush off. But maybe, and I think this might even be true for some here, you've begun to feel the weight of sin. You've been confronted with it. And you've begun to think about and to realize the ugliness of your sin in the sight of God. You come on Sunday, you hear what's preached, and you don't disagree with it. You've begun to see what a bad thing it is to stand before this infinite and holy God, this awesome God. In your sins and your guilt. Listen, I was there. I know what that's like. I was raised in the church. I knew I was a sinner before God. I can't remember when I didn't know that. I do remember when it had no consequence to me. I could just brush it off. You know, I could put up a good front to mom and dad. But there was a time when God began to deal with me over it. And you've begun to see what a bad thing it is to stand before this awesome God in your sins and guilt. You've begun to feel something of that. Now, if that's you, and it doesn't matter how young you are or how old, if you feel the awful weight of sin, then this 15th verse is a glorious piece of good news to you. There is absolutely no news better, because it tells you about a triumphant Savior. It tells you of the benefits of his triumph that are offered to you today in the gospel. Abundant blessings offered to the repentant, believing heart. It's offered to you today. You who have begun to be troubled, this is what's offered to you in your trouble. The triumph and the merits of Christ are offered to you in the gospel. He's won. You see. And because he's won, you can win. Because he has triumphed, you can triumph. And you can, you see, as it were, you can look into the eyes of the devil and say, "Look, devil, you have no right over me whatsoever. You have no power over me. Not because I'm super strong in myself. No, I'm not at all. But I'm free from you in Christ. Get lost." Isn't that really what the Bible tells us to do? Isn't that what James says? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Get lost. Scram. Get out of here. You have nothing to do with me. You have no right over me. If you're in Christ. Only if you're in Christ. So I ask you, have you experienced the blessings of the triumph of Christ through faith? Through faith. That's all. Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to get baptized? Don't I have to join the church? Don't I have to do this? No, through faith. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked nothing of you. nothing in the way of works. What can you do anyway? What can you possibly do? What can you do to contribute one little tiny bit to salvation? What can you do to become acceptable before God? Nothing. He asks nothing of you, simply to cling to his cross. Again, I think this is difficult sometimes for young people growing up in the church. Sometimes I hear him say, well, how's your relationship? Well, I'm working on it. You don't work at being saved. You got to quit working. You want to be saved? You got to stop working. You got to fall on your knees and you got to cry out for mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was done working. You got to believe. We sing that wonderful hymn. Listen to the words. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, for I die. You pray that and God will answer that prayer. He says simply, look unto me and be saved. He asked you to see that he has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He has defeated the devil. He's nailed the record to his cross. He has blotted it out by his own blood. He offers you today a finished work to trust in and thereby be redeemed. So I close this morning and I simply ask you again, have you experienced the blessings of Christ's victory through faith? I pray that that would be true for all of us. I pray that we may all be able to say on that final day, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. In him alone, I'm complete. May God bless the consideration of these things to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory and the wonder of the cross. What an amazing thing to consider, to reflect upon, to, as it were, to stand beneath the cross of Jesus and consider all that your Son did for us there. The great victory that he won. Father, I pray that we would all, each and every one of us here, would enter into that, to all the blessings he secured there on the cross. Work repentance in our heart. Work faith. May we all be kept in the love of Christ, even to the very day of glory. And we'll give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Now unto him who has loved us and has loosed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.